So we've got lots of people, I think, down in the village at the service there. They might be joining us in a few minutes. So if people come in, that's absolutely fine. Try not to let it disturb you too much. But there was a generation lost, wasn't there? A generation of men lost. And I was thinking just the devastation of that and the pain and the heartache and, you know, many, many thousands of men weren't even being, you know, their bodies weren't even brought home. They couldn't be found. It was too great a task. Horrendous stuff, buried in mud fields around the world. It's just truly horrendous. And as I say, the heartache, the grief, the suffering, the loneliness, the injustice, the loss of husbands, fiancés, fathers, brothers. It's just huge, isn't it? And I'm just saying about the men, clearly the same with the women as well. Devastation everywhere, destruction everywhere. Just the cost was just astronomical, wasn't it? I talked a couple of weeks ago that I truly believe, and the more I think about it, the more it's impacted me, that if we knew who God was, really knew who he was, and really knew who we were. Hi, guys, do come in. Thank you. Then I said how it would change everything. It would change our view on absolutely everything. You know, I think, you know, it's almost silly to say, but if we were all there, no wars would exist. It just wouldn't happen. No fear would be exist. It wouldn't be there. There would be no place for it if we truly knew God. You know, perfect love casts out all fear. God is perfect love. If we truly knew God, there would be no fear in the world. And so it's a process of getting to know God, getting to believe what he says about us. It's a lifetime thing, isn't it? And when we meet him in glory, when we're in glory, it's finished. We're there, 100%. We're all there. But until that day, we're stepping closer and closer into that place. Guys, come in. Do take your seats. Yeah, I will. Just come forward. There's a whole row at the front. Do come in. So that's where I was a couple of weeks ago, and saying that our perception of who God is and us, who we are in him, changes everything. It changes what we believe, and that changes how we act, how we see the world, how we see everything. It changes everything. And that's why it's so key to wrestle with, grapple with, getting a right perception of God and a right perception of who we are in his eyes, through his eyes, and who everyone else is in his eyes. Because then we can love properly and we can see things properly. I'm going to read a passage. It sounds like I'm flipping over. I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 61. And this is one of my favorite passages of scripture. So we're going to read the whole of it. But I just want you to think about the suffering that people have been through, the pain that they've experienced. And I want you to grasp and include yourself in that, not through the wars necessarily, but in different areas of your life. And I want you to get who God is. So it's kind of a catch up from the other time. It's get who God is. Get what God's heart is for mankind, for his people. All right? So let's just read this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed, this is Isaiah writing this. Okay, so this isn't the Jesus bit, this is Isaiah, Old Testament. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to blind... Is it working? Hang on a sec. Oh, it's really small, isn't it? To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim freedom for the captives. And release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. And to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. And you will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will receive, rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will love. So they will inherit a double portion in the land. An everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adores his head like a priest, and the bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the soil makes the sprouts come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And then Jesus picks up this scripture, doesn't he, in the temple. He is handed a scroll. He opens the scroll. It's the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is one scripture absolutely filled with hope and life and resurrection and everything that is good. Is it not? Is it not? Mourning, Jesus cares about. Darkness, Jesus cares about. Oppression, Jesus cares about. Even broken down ruins, Jesus wants rebuilt. Everything that is broken in your life, he wants rebuilt. He wants back to what the original plan was. Every grief he wants to meet. Every sickness he wants to meet. Every heartache he wants to bind up. Do you see God's heart in this? Do you get that? Could you even see it? I don't know if you could see it out there. It just pours like life instead of death. It pours hope and peace and understanding and mercy and grace and fixes. He wants to fix things. He wants to free us and release us. And when we talk about salvation, we think, yes, it's about a ticket into heaven. It's about forgiveness and into heaven, and that's the salvation thing. And I'm not going to go through all the definitions. You should have joined the course, but sozo is the word for salvation. It is much bigger than just salvation moving from this life into heaven. It is talking about a complete work. It's talking about being saved from everything. So saved from sickness, saved from oppression, saved from persecution, saved from stuff physically, mentally, and emotionally. Restored physically, mentally, and emotionally. Jesus came not just to save us on a spiritual level, but while we're here in the flesh, to help us with our flesh. While we're here in the flesh, to help us with our emotional stuff. To help us with the stuff that's been in our past that's tripped us up, to free us from mindsets that aren't his mindsets, that would crush us and make us live our lives in a way that is going to be detrimental to us or detrimental to those around us. Do you get that? He is a freedom-giving God. And so I'm going to run through, and I just hope that you can identify with some of this yourself. So in your own life, are there areas in your life that you think, do you know, I am in bondage to something in my life. I have a fear of something in my life. I don't know where I stand maybe with God on certain things. I've got a problem in my physical being that I need God to help with. I know that I've got issues emotionally that I've had years and I need God's help in. So identify in your own life if any of this stuff applies to you. So we're going to look at a passage, and it's John 9, And don't ask me why, because it's a bit weird, because I've already preached on the blind man, and then I'm talking about perspective, and now I'm back to a different blind man. So, and I've got an eye appointment in the hospital at the end of this month, so I don't know if it's to do with my blindness or what, but there's something in this. And I just want to read this, because on first glances, we're dealing with a man that's been born blind, that Jesus walks past and heals. Okay, so that fits into our understanding of healing. Like our understanding of salvation is like for our spirits to be restored so that we can have forgiveness and know God in heaven and be saved, and it's much bigger. We think of blindness as eyes, and it's much bigger. When Jesus said that he came to for the recovery of sight to the blind, he's not just talking about physical eyes. He's talking and saying there are blind people in this world all around here. You might well be blind. I might well be blind. Dare I say, I know I'm blind on certain things. I have an awareness that I'm blind on certain things, and I need God's revelation to bring understanding to my blindness, to take away my blindness and give me sight. And so this scripture, I want you to think, who's blind in this scripture? Who does Jesus need to heal in this scripture? And see if you can get it. So what to do? I think we'll read it through really quickly, all in one go, and then we'll see where we go. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Teacher, the disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it a result of his own sin or those of his parents? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. He was born blind so that the power of God could be seen in him. All of us must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us, because there is little time left before the night falls and all work comes to an end. But while I'm still here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and smoothed the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, meaning sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. His neighbours and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, is this the same man, that beggar? Some said he was, some said no, but he surely looks like him. And the beggar kept saying, I am the same man. They asked him, who healed you? What happened? He told them, the man they called Jesus made mud and smoothed it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash the mud off. And I went and washed, and now I can see. Where is he now? They asked. I don't know, he replied. And they took the man to the Pharisees. Now, as it happened, Jesus was healed, the man on the Sabbath. Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he smoothed mud over my eyes, and when it was washed away, I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. Others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were deeply divided, division of opinion amongst themselves. Then the Pharisees once again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, this man who opened your eyes, who do you say he is? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. The Jewish leaders wouldn't believe that he had been blind, so they called his parents and asked them, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he see? His parents replied, We know this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. He is old enough to speak for himself. Ask him. They said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said he isn't old enough to speak for himself. So for a second time, they called in the man who had been born blind and told him, give glory to God by telling the truth, because we know Jesus is a sinner. I don't know whether he is a sinner, the man replied, but I do know this. I was blind and now I can see. But what did he do? They asked. How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple? Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know anything about him. Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know anything about him. Well, God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Never since the world began has anyone been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do it. You were born in sin, they answered, and you are trying to teach us. And so they threw him out of the synagogue. Whoa. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "Who is he, sir? Because I would like to." "You have seen him," Jesus said, "and he is speaking to you." "Yes, Lord," the man said, "I believe," and he worshipped Jesus. Then Jesus told him, "I have come to judge the world, and I have come to give sight to the blind and show those who think they can see that they are blind." The Pharisees who were standing there heard him and asked, "Are you saying we are blind?" "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty," Jesus replied. "But you remain guilty because you claim you can see." Wow. What a scripture. So, who's the first person that's blind? The man. How many people how many groups does Jesus want to heal? Probably five. I've got four, but probably five. Thank you. Okay, so the first one is the blind man. All right, he was born blind. So just a little thing. In the Old Testament, it was a curse. To be born blind was to be seen as a curse, okay? And so deformity, you know, with the lambs, they had to be pure, they had to be blemishless, there's no spot on them. If you were deformed in any way, that was seen as a sin thing. It was seen that there was something wrong, that you had done something wrong, or your parents had done something wrong, and because of your sin, God was against you. So you weren't welcome in the synagogues, you weren't able to worship with other people, you were ostracized, really, or certainly looked down on incredibly. So this is this blind beggar. I'm presuming he hadn't been in the synagogue. I'm presuming he's well known to people around the area. But I think that there would be a lot of disgrace on him. People would look down on him because there is a mindset, why was he born blind? And it's negative. Someone sinned. It's either his parents or it's him. That sounds crazy. How can you be born blind and have sinned if you've just been born? Well, there was a belief in the day that that you were in spirit form pre-birth. So you could actually sin. Some people believed you could have sinned before you were born because you were existing just outside of the body. So that was a Greek idea of the day. All right, so it might have been to do with that. And it's also about Leviticus and some of the Old Testament laws about blessings and curses. So the first people I want to say that receive healing are the disciples, Jesus' own disciples. They say, so Jesus walking past, doesn't even say he's acknowledged this man. It doesn't say that he's had a conversation with the man. He walks past this blind man and his disciples say, they could see he was blind, obviously knew it was from birth, and they say, was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused this? They don't say, was it his sin, his parents' sin, or some other reason? They say, was it his sin or his parents' sin? They've got an ungodly belief system in their heads. Does that make sense? Ungodly as in it's not God's truth. It's a distortion of God's truth. There is part of truth there because sin can, in certain circumstances, cause physical sickness. It can. But they've got it in their heads. It's always one or the other. And that is wrong. So their perception, their belief system, their distortion of God's truth, ungodly belief, even if they're compassionate, loving, kind people, colours how they see that person. You with me? So their belief, even on a subconscious level, would mean that they behave in a certain way that God isn't in. And that's Jesus' disciples. The first thing that Jesus needs to do is deliver the disciples of an ungodly belief. Break an ungodly belief. I'm not talking deliverance, you know, kind of demonic deliverance, but deliver them from a wrong thinking. Bring them into truth, and it changes everything for them. Okay? God, please bring us into truth. Open our eyes to stuff that we might have twisted because of our culture or because of prejudices or because whatever. Lord, we want to see things through your eyes. Amen? Amen. So they're the first people that get healed, believe it or not. He spits on the ground. I'm going to lose all my track. So he spits on the ground, makes mud. Oh my goodness, I researched this. Spent hours trying to find out what is all this spitting about. Because like he spits in someone's face and then he spits in something else and touches someone's tongue. And it's like, what is this spitting about? And there is all kinds of conjecture. I mean, there's some glorious ones, you know. There's a thought that saliva contains antiseptic, so it's a healing property. It is true, but no, it's not that. There's a thing about it. It's about kind of standing against demonic. That was an idea that you could spit and it stand against demonic. There was an idea that the guy had no eyes at all. So God. Jesus made mud, dust of the ground, how we were formed, dust. The Lord breathed into dust and formed man. So he made mud and made eyes. You know, there's just different things, okay? The one that I believe I heard from Bethel and it just triggered my mind and I didn't find it anywhere in any theological papers. But the one I thought was amazing is what they do say when you look at all these articles. The people that have really studied it and everything say that the bottom line, spitting is never a good thing. It is never a blessing. It is always disgusting, disgraceful to be spat on, is to be rejected and to be humiliated. Whatever, wherever you're at, that is what it is. So Jesus, it would seem, humiliates this man. I think this is crazy. I still don't know if he's introduced himself to the man. He spits. You're blind. You've been blind from birth. It's to do with sin, your sin or your parents' sin, so everyone believes. You're sitting begging. How many people have spat at you? How many people have walked past and spat at you? Have you been spat on? Maybe not with saliva, but have you been spat on, looked down on, judged, criticized? Are you carrying shame that you don't even know if it belongs to you? You don't think you've done anything wrong? You don't think you've sinned? But somehow, there's this stuff on you. And I can't unpack it, it's not long enough, but it's like, you could hear him, I'm not going to do it, but you could hear him, Jesus, spit. You could hear the saliva coming into his mouth. Yet again, someone is going to spit on you as you sit begging in the dirt. Yet again, shame and judgment falling on you. And he spits. And there's something, and I don't know, there's just something I know about it, breaking the curse of disrespect and being put down. There's something that it's like, it's recognition of how that guy's been treated for all these years. And actually using it with a blessing and with an anointing. And we're saying, I'm reversing this stuff. You were blind. I'm going to physically let you see. But there's stuff there on an emotional level that I want healed as well. On a respect level that I want healed as well. Interestingly, the guy's not healed. He hasn't seen Jesus. He's not healed. And Jesus says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now again, I don't know quite what the pool of Siloam was, but they think it was quite large. You know, people might have actually used it to swim in. I don't believe it was necessarily a healing thing. It was a water course. I won't go into all the history, but it was made to provide water for a city, so that if there was a siege, they would be okay. They'd have a water source. But it looked like people bathed in it. I just wonder, this dirty beggar going to that place and bathing in that place, what did people think? The judgment again might have been horrific. Sometimes God heals us, but we have to go on a journey. We have to do something about it. We have to walk in obedience. Naaman, how ridiculous was that? But God, you know, there's something going on. What this thing at Bethel said, I thought was fascinating, and I'd like to look into it more, is Jesus can heal with a word. He did it. The centurion came to him and said, my servant's sick. He said, I'll come. He said, no, you don't need to come. Just say the word. Jesus says the word. He's healed instantly. Wasn't there. Didn't need to do anything. So if that is our foundation, and if Jesus says it, they're healed. Why is anything else added onto these stories? Why make mud? Why spit? Why send someone to the pool? Why do anything? And there must be another reason. There must be reason for it. And they were saying from Bethel, they were kind of, Chris Valentine was kind of saying, he believes that it's because it wasn't just about the healing ever. There was the healing of that, but there was the healing of emotions or the healing of something else on another level that extra bit pulled out. So this guy goes and confronts rejection, possibly, and is healed at that pool. What do the people think round the pool when he's healed? They've got to sit up and think, what on earth has just happened? Somewhere they've got to listen to what this man says. You know, this beggar that they didn't give time of day for, didn't want in the pool, suddenly they're like, they're on the back foot. Some miraculous thing has happened. God doesn't, you know, we thought he was this sinner, and now suddenly something that we've never seen in our lives has happened. I don't know, just amazing, isn't it? But obedience, action, journey can be part of it. Okay, where are we going? So your fifth group might have been the neighbours and the other people, whoever said the five groups. I didn't go there, but yeah, I'm sure they would need healing in some form. I mean, interestingly, Jesus wasn't able to do many miracles in his hometown because they saw him as, you know, Joseph's son, the carpenter, and so he was limited. And again, this is like, we know this guy. Is it this guy? And there's this conjecture, like, we know him. He can't be him. We know him. And maybe that's a block to hearing God sometimes. When you think you know it all, maybe that's blocked. So there could be healing needed there. But the disciples are healed. The man is physically healed. I want to suggest that he might have been emotionally healed as well throughout this process. Some of his shame and stuff is lifted from him. So then we come down to this big fight with the Pharisees, and we get down to his parents. And his parents, okay, you have just had your son, who was born blind, receive his sight. You must be elated. Surely you must want to scream it from the rooftops, grab him, parade him around the place, say, look, run and find Jesus, hug him, you know, worship him, fall at his feet. And yet they say, you know, we know that this is our son and he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see and who healed him. I reckon they did know how he could see and who healed him. They said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. They have got shame on them. Because if it wasn't their son's sin, it was their sin. They're going to the synagogue. They must creep in at the back of the synagogue feeling shame from everyone, feeling this suspicion over them all the time. I believe that they were kind of proving that they were righteous people. They wanted to look right. They wanted to be sociably accepted. They wanted man's approval. But the thing is, the Pharisees are full of demonic stuff. This thing, this is a religious spirit that is controlling and manipulating and heavy and legalistic, okay? And is a spirit. And why does Jesus call the Pharisees a brood of vipers? That is an in-your-face term, but do you see the reference to Satan being a snake? He's not pulling any punches. He's saying, I see demonic stuff all over you. I see spirits of control and manipulation, and you bring fear into people. And these guys are totally wrapped up with fear. Is it possible? Not all fear is demonic, as in, you know, some like big demonic stuff. You've got fear. But is it possible that there was a spirit of fear operating here that was so heavy on them? This sense of wanting to be accepted and the fear of being rejected, the fear of being ostracized and pushed out of the synagogue by saying Jesus is the Messiah is so great. They would rather run from the truth and embrace the lie to be accepted. The fear was huge. Does Jesus care for this guy's parents? Would he want to set them free from the fear of man? Would he want to free them from religious spirits operating around the place? Would he want to bring them into life and liberty and freedom so they could hug their son, they could worship him, they could receive life? Absolutely. We don't know if they were ever healed. But there was definitely a need for healing there. A big need. And it's identified so clearly. Are you fearful today? Would you side with untruth to save face? Would you feel the pressure of belonging is so great that you would rather belong than stand up for what you know is true or believe? It's hard. It's hard. Jesus would identify with that. He would know what that feels like, but he would also want to say that is not the way of freedom. That is the way to bondage. That is the way to being chained up. I came to release prisoners from darkness. I came to restore sight to the blind. I came to bind up the brokenhearted. Watch out that Satan doesn't trap you into these places when Jesus wants to free you from these places. And then we come to the Pharisees. Do we even need to say about them? I mean, I think there is. I feel a bit defensive sometimes of Pharisees. That sounds crazy. But even here, there's a big disagreement amongst them because some people are seeing the light. Some people are saying, hang on a minute. What we believe is that God wouldn't, you know, it's twisted belief anyway, but that God wouldn't bless a sinner, which isn't necessarily true. I'm not saying that. But it's like, and yet we can't say that and have this guy do a healing and call him a sinner. He can't be a sinner. If he could heal this man, he can't. I'm wrestling with my own thoughts. I'm wrestling with my own theology. And some of them are adamant. Adamant. When the blind man, when he sees, he's in their faces, isn't he? I mean, he's almost teasing them. He's taunting them. He's using scripture. He's using their theology to push it at them. And so what do? They get all defensive and they say, well, you know, you're trying to teach us. We're not going to listen to you. We're just listening to Moses. You know, kind of, who are you to say that we're wrong? He's only saying what they've said themselves, really. It's like, we're not listening to you. You're a sinner. You were born into sin. Defense. Absolutely. No one's going to tell us. It's like, oh, horrifying. Are we like that sometimes? Dread the thought, because the worst place it happens is in church. It's because our beliefs, we've got to hold our beliefs so closely around us, because if anyone challenges us our beliefs, you know, there's nothing left. You know, it's like, you're thinking, well, that's not freedom. Surely we can challenge our beliefs and still end up saying, no, we're okay, it's good. Or, do you know what? I think I've learned something today. Maybe I need to look at that and process that with God and see if he's in some of that. And oh, I say it as if it's all easy. I'm pointing fingers about against me. Get over yourselves, I wrote, not to you, to the Pharisees, you know. Are you adamant you're right, refuse to accept something, even when evidence is in front of you? God help us. How ironic, the outcast, the beggar, the guy that couldn't receive the teaching because he's not allowed in the synagogue, gets the teaching. It's like he's preaching to the Pharisees. Okay, this is some stuff about spirits, religious spirits, okay? I don't know if people, how much you embrace like the demonic, as in how much you believe, if you struggle with it. It is a weird subject. It's hard. I think we've not grown up dealing with much. So, you know, it's a bit salvation-y. Yeah, it's nice and neat if it's about spiritual life and nothing else. Healing is about physical healing, nothing else. You know, it's a big jump to say, oh, emotional healing, that's a bit of a mess, isn't it? That's like, whoa, where do we go there? And then demonic, oh, no. That's where the line gets drawn. You know, absolutely fine, but not in the West and not in the 21st century. You know, third of Jesus' teaching on demonic, or time spent dealing with the demonic, third on healing, third on teaching, third on deliverance of some type. Can you see how totally blinded some of these Pharisees were. How adamantly right they were in their own standing. That is more than just normal. Okay, some of them were wrestling with it, but there's something in there, a fierceness in there that would say, even though all the facts are staring me in the face, I will not accept them. You know, it is more important to me that Jesus healed someone on, this healing was on a Sabbath, which breaks the law, so therefore has to be condemned and stopped and not okay, than the fact that in the first time in history, in kind of my life, a blind man from birth has received supernatural sight. You are so cut off from the glory of God because of this thing. That's not normal. And I want to say, you can have spirits, demonic spirits that oppress you, that try and influence your thinking, and that block you out from the truth of God. They can be in individuals' lives or oppress individuals. They can be over churches, nations. It's very, very, very biblical. And the way Jesus talks about Pharisees, not just in this scripture, but in many scriptures, I don't believe he's talking all the time about people. He is, but he's talking about spirits. You brood of vipers, what's he seeing? Is he saying you're all kind of siding with the enemy? Probably. But is he seeing demonic beings? Is he seeing demons? Is he saying you brood of vipers? What's he actually seeing? There is a spiritual world. We don't see it often, fortunately, probably. But it's very, very, very real. And I know many of you have encountered it, gone through battles with stuff, you know, come out the other side, maybe battling today. And there's a fear over it, and there's a kind of a reluctance to talk about it sometimes in the Western church because we don't understand and we're frightened and... I've been delivered of stuff. And hey, some of my best friends have been delivered of some big stuff, all right? I'm going to get in so much trouble here. Some of my other friends, good friends, need deliverance. I need some more deliverance. I do. I do. It's just that. All right, so religious spirit, okay? How about this? Inflexibility. And you'll say, hang on, Tim, this could be personality traits. Yep, yep, it can. Inflexibility and unwillingness to change sometimes can be an indicator that there's a spiritual angle that needs looking at and breaking. Perfectionism. Got to get it right. Absolutely. Got to dot every T, cross every I. Yep. Yeah, got to get it perfect. And anyone that doesn't get it perfect isn't good enough. That can be an indicator of a religious spirit. Legalism, absolutely. You cannot heal on the Sunday. I can't care if you raise the dead on the Sunday. You can't do it. You're a sinner if you do that. You cannot do it. I don't care if God himself showed up and told me personally that it was okay. It's not okay. And God himself did show up and did it, and it wasn't okay. Legalism. Excessive guilt, which motivates a person to work for God, to be accepted by him as a covering for kind of his sin or something. There's like this need to get everything right, to look all right, to control everything, to everything's got to be legally right, you know. Now, some of those qualities are really good. You know, an excellence in stuff is fantastic. Perfectionism isn't good. Yeah? Can trap you. And what I'm saying, if you've just ticked all the boxes to this, please do not say, Tim is saying, oh, I've got a religious spirit in me. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. But I do know there are religious spirits around. If you are sick, I am not saying you're a sinner. I do know that sin can affect you physically. All right? And you know, and some of you might not be healed, and I want to say, yeah, walk out, do the journey. God's trying to do something else in you. I'm not saying he doesn't want to heal you, just because you're not healed. It's like there might be something else. You know, there might be unforgiveness. There might be an obedience issue. He might have said, he might want to draw your attention on something through this journey. But I am saying, don't rule out the fact that that Satan wants to rob, steal, and destroy. Jesus wants to rebuild, pull together, bless, free. So Satan is Satan's active enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for people to devour. Who's he going to look to? Is he going to look to, you know, people that don't know Jesus? No, why? There's no point. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. So he's going to pick on people in the church. He's going to want to destroy our marriages, not the world's marriages. That's happening anyway. He wants to trap our understanding. He wants to cause offense between us. He wants to rob us. He wants to bring in, like, controlling spirits or whatever, or sickness, or I'm going to shut up. Are you with me? Guys, if I've said stuff and you think, do you know, I've got a bit hot under the collar, I think I'm recognizing some stuff in my life. Don't walk out feeling condemned or bashed or judged, or walk out thinking, praise God, Isaiah 61, hurrah, hurrah. You know, the lights have started to come on. My blind eyes are starting to see. That thing isn't my sin. You know, there might be a demonic element. Great, Jesus deals with the demonic. Fantastic. Let's get some prayer. Let's be delivered. Let's get some freedom. You know, it's not right that I'm struggling in this area. I've struggled all my life, and I think that Jesus abandoned me. He has not abandoned me. He's not abandoned me. Let's get back up. Stand up. Dust off. Ask for some help. Get some advice. Get some prayer. Look at it from a different angle. Let's win this thing. Battle through. We have the victory in Jesus. Let's battle through. Amen. So whether you are fearful, whether you are feeling shame, whether you are feeling just you never amount to anything, whether you're struggling with sickness, whether you're struggling with ongoing wrong thinking, whatever, Jesus loves you. He loves you. He's on your side. He wants to free us. To do it, our eyes need to be open. The blind man's eyes were open. The disciples' eyes were open. His parents' eyes, don't know. Pharisees, absolutely blind. Won't take it. Let's not be a Pharisee, for goodness sake. Okay, I'll shut up. George, do you want to come up?